1 Peter chapter 2. Hope when life ain't fair. Hope when life ain't fair. There's a story told of a surgeon, a civil engineer, and a computer software engineer, and they were all chatting and talking about whose profession, whose job was the oldest. And the surgeon said, well, it's obviously mine. If you go back to the book of Genesis, didn't God perform a surgical operation and create woman from the side of man? That involves surgery. The civil engineer said, no, it goes way beyond that. Even before the world was created, out of the chaos, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a feat of civil engineering. I have the oldest profession. To which the computer software said, engineer said, no. Where do you think all the chaos came from? Now we live, don't we, in a chaotic world. And that expression, life ain't fair, we hear on a regular basis. The experts tell us that a teenager is supposed to say those words 86 times a day. And as my daughter enters her teenage years, I'm quite convinced they're right. It's not fair. If you put those words into a search engine like Google, you will get 97.2 million responses to that expression, life ain't fair. How do you handle life when it's not fair? That is the situation that these readers of this letter were experiencing in the early church. Life was tough. Life was hard. For most Christians in the world, it is. We are mollycoddled in Western Europe. For most people, life is tough. Had an email not long ago from a pastor in Turkey. And when I preach in Turkey, I have two armed guards. Not to stop the congregation sneaking out when I start to preach, but to stop fundamentalists of other faiths coming in and disrupting the meeting. It's an Islam nation. Although it's a secular state, 99% of the people in Turkey are Muslim. And at times, although the church will have lots of people who are Muslims there to discover more about Jesus, at times extremists come in and cause the whole situation to be disrupted. The pastor himself, for 4 months, was under house arrest. Not because he'd done anything wrong, but because of death threats made against him. And in a recent email, he told me of a young man who went to work one day. He'd got himself a good job. Normally the Christians get the rough end of the stick. You're a cleaner. You sweep the pavements. You pick up the litter. That's the job for Christians. The important jobs go to other people, the Muslims. And this lad had got himself a job as a driver, which was considered a very highly paid and important position for a Christian. Just driving a van, delivering parcels around. At the end of the day, he was summoned to his boss's office. He said, I didn't realise when I employed you, but I've read your details. You're a Christian, aren't you? He said, yes, I am. He said, in that case, you're fired. What about my day's pay? Tough. You're not getting it. Clear off. For most Christians in the world, life ain't fair. We are mollycoddled, wrapped up in cotton wool here in the West. How do you handle life in difficult situations? That's what the Christians in Peter's day were experiencing. And so he wrote this letter to give help and encouragement. But like I say, living a tough life is part of the package. Amy Carmichael was a missionary in India for 55 years. She's written about 35 different books. She worked among temple prostitutes in India. In the Hindu temples, they had young girls who were serving in the temple, but they were literally temple prostitutes. They were abused. They were a commodity for men to buy and sell and use. And Amy Carmichael would rescue these girls. And on numerous occasions, she was accused of kidnapping. And they wanted to take her to trial simply for rescuing these young teenage girls. She spent the last 20 years of her life as an invalid. She had an accident and she was bedridden. But during that time, she wrote some incredible books, some incredible poetry. And in one of her poems, it's called this, Hast Thou No Scar? And it just reminds us that life ought to be tough and life is not fair for those who are linked to Jesus. And the poem goes like this. Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer's spend. Lean me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts they compassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced to the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? In these verses, Peter is writing to people who have scars, who have wounds, who know what it's like to live in a persecuted state. And he gives them hope when life ain't fair. And he gives us principles we can adapt to our life when life ain't fair, to encourage us, to help us, to comfort us, to challenge us, to motivate us. And in the first part of this letter, he uses four metaphors, four illustrations, four visual pictures. And I'll share them with you. The first one is in verse 11. He writes these words: "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world." One translation puts it this way: "Friends, this world is not your home, so don't make yourselves cozy in it." And the first picture he brings to us is this: we are temporary residents here on planet Earth. The beginning of the letter, way in chapter 1 and verse 1, he describes his audience for us. They are Jew and Gentile. They are slaves and free. They're a mismatch of people from different parts of the empire, brought together in one family, the Church of Jesus Christ, in this particular area. And he reminds them, whatever your official status or origin, the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you swapped allegiance. You're no longer of this world, you're of a different kingdom. Now, I'm a patriot in some ways. When the World Cup comes around, I will fly my St. George's cross from the house and cheer the English lads on for at least two games until we're knocked out. But I tell you this, when I became a Christian, I left my nationality at the cross. And so did you, if you're a follower of Jesus. We are of another kingdom, of another world. An American tourist once visited the 19th century Polish rabbi, Hotfetz Chain. And the tourist who visited in his home was startled by the starkness, the barrenness of his living conditions. All he had was a table and a bench. And the tourist said, "Rabbi, where is your furniture?" And the rabbi looked at the tourist and said, "Where is yours?" And the tourist said, "Well, mine's back home. I'm just passing through." "So am I," said the rabbi. "So am I. We are strangers and pilgrims," said the apostle Peter. A stranger is someone who's away from home but is resident in another country. A pilgrim is someone who passes through that country as a traveller, as a tourist. And Peter uses both of those descriptions to describe Christians. We are temporary residents of planet Earth. So don't get too cozy. Don't expect life to give you a pat on the back here and now. We're just passing through. Our reward is later. So that's the first image. The second image, he says, we are fighting soldiers. Look at verse 11. Halfway through, "Abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." War against your soul. When you become a Christian, you leave one battle and you start another. See, the Bible says before a person is a Christian, they're at war with God. Now you might say, "Well, I don't even believe in God." The Bible says by our very actions and our attitudes and our lifestyle, we war against God. Every time we lie, every time we are jealous, every time we are envious, every time we are prideful, we are making war. We are doing the opposite of what God wants. And when you become a Christian, the Bible says this: we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not warring with God anymore. We're living a life to please God. Not hostile to God. But although we've changed back that relationship, there's another war that goes on, a civil war between every Christian. God gives to every Christian the Holy Spirit to help them live a good life. And the Holy Spirit, the new nature, battles with the old nature. Naturally, I want to be grumpy and moan. But my new nature said, no, I'm to be different. I'm to be positive. Naturally, I can find fault in everyone. But my new nature says, look for the good. Naturally, I want to look after number one. But my new nature said, no, no, live for Christ, look after others, and then think of yourself. My priorities are all changed. And so there's a civil war going on between me. Left to myself, then this verse reminds us there are sinful desires that war against myself. Like a magnet, I'm pulled in that direction. But as a Christian, I'm pulled in that direction and I'm stuck between the two. It's like the story of the young Christian who turned up at church and someone said to him, you became a Christian recently, didn't you? He said, yeah. They said, how do you feel? And they're expecting him to say, oh, follow the joy of the Lord. Life is good. Instead, he said, terrible. And the older Christian was shocked. What do you mean, terrible? He said, well, he said, I feel like there's a rope on each arm and there's a team of horses pulling me in that direction, saying, do what you want. Just follow. Everyone else is doing it. You do it. And there's a team of horses pulling me in that direction, saying, this is what God says. This is how you ought to live. He said, and I'm stuck in the middle and it hurts. And the older Christian said, well, which team of horses are winning? And the young Christian said, whichever team of horses I say, giddy up to. See, he realised there's a struggle, there's a war, but he had a choice. Before he was a Christian, you're always pulling in your own strength. But when God comes into your life, he gives you the Holy Spirit. He enables you to say yes. So there's a war taking place. We are fighting soldiers. The third image he uses is this one. We are beauty consultants. And some of you need a beauty consultant in this context. Don't get me wrong. Look at verse 12. Peter urges Christians to live good lives. The word good there in the Greek is the word beautiful, attractive. Live beautiful, attractive, good lives. I love the story of the farmer who, and you probably all know it, but I'll tell it anyway. The farmer who placed an advert in the newspaper. And it said this, farmer wants to marry beautiful woman with tractor. Please send picture of tractor. Beauty. Not outward beauty here, but inward beauty. A person's character. That's what he's talking about. Make sure your character is attractive. It is beautiful. It is good. In the late 1800s, Charles William Eliot was president of Harvard University. But he'd been born with a very large birthmark on his face. I'm sure you've all seen folks who have got a distortion, pigment distortion on their faces. And he had this big blotch on his face. And of course, as a young man, he was so conscious of this. And no doubt other kids had been cruel to him and teased him over it. And one day he went to his mum for some advice. And he said, Mum, I've got the dark hour of my soul. I can't handle what people say and think of me anymore. This is what his mum said. My son, it is not possible for you to get rid of that hardship. It's there and it's going to be there all your life. We can't take it away. And this is what she said. But with God's help, it is possible to grow a mind and a soul so big that people will forget to look at your face. Because they'll just look and see a big heart. A big heart. That's what Peter says here. Don't just let people see your outward exterior and judge you like that. Let them look deeper and see you've got a big heart. A caring heart. A loving nature. And that's what will win people. So we're beauty consultants. We're to be attractive inwardly. Fourthly, he says, we are defense witnesses. Verse 12. They accuse you of doing wrong. Every day you're in the dock. Every day people are watching how you behave, what you say, what you do, where you go. People watch the life of a Christian and they will judge you. And at times they will accuse you of doing wrong. Falsely accused. That happened in Peter's day. There's at least three examples. And they accused the Christians of three things. First of all, they said you are disloyal to Caesar. In the Roman Empire, You could worship any god you wanted as long as once a year you took a pinch of incense and you made a public, what's the word, a public declaration. You put the incense in the fire and you said, Caesar is Lord. And then you were allowed to go and worship any god you wanted. But the Christians refused to do it. They said, no, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. He's the one we worship. There is no one higher than him. And because of that, the church or the Christians were persecuted. And you know the stories of how they were thrown to lions and imprisoned and used as bait in gladiatorial contests. And used as human torches to light Nero's garden at night. Simply because they would not declare Caesar as Lord. For them, they were loyal to Jesus. And so they were accused of treason. Even though they hadn't done anything wrong. They were accused of cannibalism. They heard that Christians took bread and drank wine, and they said, this is the body of Christ and this is the blood of Christ. And rather than realising that it was a symbol, a picture, an image, they took it literally and said, you're cannibals. And so they persecuted them. And then thirdly, Christians were accused of breaking up families. Because if someone became a Christian and they started to show commitment to a church, people would say, they're not worshipping with us at our temple anymore. That Jesus has split our family up. They love Jesus more than they do us. And so they were falsely accused. So Peter says, look, you're never going to out-argue people, so don't try. Let your life testify that you behave properly. And that's what verse 12 says. Always let others see you behaving properly. In other words, live good lives and you silence those who make false accusations against you. It's like the story of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, talks about Mrs. Williams. Now, he had never met Mrs. Williams, but he was chatting to a man who was an atheist. And the atheist man said this, I would love to continue as an atheist, but I can't because of Mrs. Williams. And here's the point. He said, I don't believe in God, but I see the evidence or the reality of God in the life of Mrs. Williams. How she behaves and how she acts and how she reacts. And I have to say, there must be a God because of that woman. And that's what Peter says here. Though people accuse you, when they look at your life and they see how you act and react and behave, they'll have to say, sorry, those accusations don't fit that individual. So he uses four metaphors, four images, four pictures in this first section of his letter. And then he changes tact. And from verse 13 to 17, he talks about submission. That's right, submission. Aren't you glad you came this morning now? It's a word to cheer you up, isn't it? Because naturally, we want people to submit to us. We don't want to submit to anyone else. And what you have in verses 13 to 17 is a number of instructions about how to live in society, in the world in which we do, to be a loyal citizen, both to the earth, but more importantly, to God the Father. And he gives us a number of principles. First of all, there is the command for submission. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. For relationships to work of any kind, it requires submission. If a marriage is going to function properly, there are times when the husband submits to the wife's will and the wife submits to the husband. It's not a case of mastery, I'm superior over you, therefore you obey. It's not that at all. But for any relationship to work, it requires submission. In the workplace, there are times when you have to submit to your boss, and there are times when you're in the right and your boss will have to submit to you. Again, it's not about inferiority and superiority. It's just about making things work. And in any relationship, it requires we submit to one another. The Bible says even Jesus, when he came to planet Earth, submitted to the Father. He said, not my will be done, but yours. And Peter says there are four areas where you need to submit. Verse 13 to 17, to society at large. Verse 18 to 20, next week's sermon, in the workplace. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, in the home. And chapter 5, verse 5, within the church. In other words, where there are relationships, it requires for people to relate to one another and to submit. And if, like me, you're probably thinking, well, hold on, I'll submit to her as long as she submits back to me. Depends who you're submitting to, aren't you? You don't know my circumstances. You don't know my church. That's true. But you don't know the situations these people were in, with a Roman dictator who was quite happy to take the Christians and use them to fuel for his lanterns in his garden. That's who Peter says submit to, the authorities of your day. And Peter lived in an openly sinful, decadent society. The Roman Empire at this stage was famous for homosexuality, infanticide, government corruption, abuse of women, immorality and violence. What, submit to a government like that? Peter says, yeah. Our government's not so bad after all, though, is it? Doesn't mean you have to agree with your government on anything. Doesn't mean you can't protest about things to your government. But it means you respect the office. I did hear the story of David Cameron and his cabinet, who went out for a meal recently. And David Cameron and the cabinet were all in a restaurant, and the waiter came along and said, "Sir, what will you have?" And David Cameron said, "I'll have the beef Wellington, please." And the waiter said, "And what about the vegetables?" And he said, "Well, they'll have the same." Hey, today, 1/3 of all Christians live in freedom. 2/3 of all Christians live under repressive governments. The Bible doesn't recommend one form of government as better than another. It doesn't say democracy is better than dictatorship. It doesn't get into that argument. It has a bigger picture in view. It simply says to Christians, whatever your situation is, if you want to live a happy life and a contented life, and you want to get on well, then submit to the authority that's there. That's the command. And then there's a number of principles. For example, what is our motivation for submission? Verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Why do we respect our Prime Minister, the Cabinet, the Queen, the Royal Family? Why do we pray for them? Because we do it for the Lord's sake. God has asked us to. During the 1984 Olympics, Carl Lewis, the 100 metre gold medalist, won a gold medal. Later on, his father died, and he put that medal in the coffin with the father's body as he buried his dad. He then went on to face another challenge. Ben Johnson, I'm getting my illustration wrong here. Ben Johnson. You know, Ben Johnson, until Lance Armstrong, probably the biggest sporting cheat who comes to mind when you think of those rascals who cheat to win. Lewis said to his parents, to his mum, "I don't mind putting the medal in his coffin because I'll win another one. I'll win another one. You can have that." And this was his moment. He was going to have that medal and present it to his mum. Well, if you know the race, the gun went, they both ran. 5 feet ahead of him was Ben Johnson. Carl Lewis couldn't believe it. He was certain he was going to win. And as they approached the finishing line, Johnson won at a stroll. He turned around to Carl Johnson. He gave him a one-fingered salute. No compassion there whatsoever. Hours later, the world was shocked when it was discovered Ben Johnson was a cheat. And Carl Lewis, who came in second, got the medal for winning fairly. He was able to take that medal and give it to his mum. His one ambition was to please his parents, to win the gold at all costs. And when he presented that medal, he fulfilled his ambition. As Christians, our ambition is to please our Heavenly Father, to win the gold, to do what is right. That's our motivation, says Peter. The extent of our submission, verse 13. Whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to command those who do right. There's the extent, every authority. From the person at the top down to grassroots. from the Queen, the Prime Minister, to local councillors, to our boss at work. Respect them. Why? Because they're appointed there for a reason. What is the reason for submission? Verse 15. It is God's will that your good lives should silence those who make foolish accusations against you. By submitting honourably to ruling governments, we quiet our critics. And Peter doesn't pull any punches here, does he? He calls them stupid and ignorant critics. Talking of stupid people, I did read this week about the story of the man who phoned the emergency services. And he spoke frantically. He was panicking on the end of the telephone. My wife, she's pregnant. She's having contractions. They're 2 minutes apart. And the person at the end of the telephone said, is this the first child? And the man replied, no, it's her husband. Well, Peter says, we live in a world where there are plenty of stupid people. And the way you shut them up, because they're ignorant, they make decisions, they treat you badly because they don't understand, is by living a good life. The word for silence there means to put a muzzle on a dog. It can't do you any harm anymore. It's muzzled, it's silenced by your good life. Two more to finish with. He talks about the attitude of submission, verse 16. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom to cover up for evil. Live as servants of God. When a person becomes a Christian, they're set free. The Bible says, hey, as far as God's concerned, the past is forgiven and forgotten. Forgiven and forgotten. You don't have to live in guilt anymore. Things that you were ashamed of, God says, I've erased. You got a clean start, a brand new life. So you don't make the same mistakes again. God gives to us the Holy Spirit. And as we allow him to influence our lives, he stops us making the same mistakes day after day after day. He changes us. He sets us free from the power of sin. So the penalty of sin, forgotten. The power of sin, he helps us to conquer day by day. But Peter says, because you've been set free in Christ, don't misuse that freedom by thinking you can just do anything and God forgives you. An angry church member went up to her pastor at the end of a service and said these words. Why do you keep preaching to Christians about sin, wrongdoing, making mistakes? He said, after all, in the life of a Christian, sin is different, meaning God forgives. And the pastor said, well, you're correct. Sin is different in the life of a Christian. It's much worse. Just like a policeman who breaks the law, it's much worse in a policeman than in an ordinary person because you expect better from them. That's why this scandal of the banker this week, this reverend, is major news because he was a reverend. He was in a position of power and yet he was totally corrupt, a hypocrite. And that's why it's scandalous because you expect better from people in those positions. And Peter says for the Christian, hey, the world in which we live expects better and so does God. So be a good citizen, not just on the outside, but on the inside as well. And then lastly, the application of submission, verse 17. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honour the king. Four practical applications of submission. Honour all people. Respect everyone. Do you know why? Because everyone's made in God's image. Therefore, they're due some respect. So don't discriminate because of someone's race, nationality, economic status, even sexual preferences. Respect them. They're people made in the image of God. Everyone is important. Everyone is valuable. God so loved the world. And he expects you to as well. Secondly, love other Christians. Love the brotherhood of believers. Do you know what? Fishes do not attend classes. And if I know they swim in schools, but trust me. Fishes do not attend classes to learn how to swim. It's natural. Christians don't need to attend classes to learn how to love. It should be a natural thing. God is love. He's filled us with his Holy Spirit. We should love one another. And if you can't get on with other people in your church, you're the problem, not them. You got that? You're the problem. It should be natural to love other Christians, because God is love. Thirdly, he says, fear God. That's where, hey, everything starts with the fear of the Lord. If you've got a Bible and you read through the book of Proverbs, just make a note every time that expression comes up, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom and understanding. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The fear of, hey, if you get a respect for God, you'll be amazed at how other things fall into place naturally. And lastly, he says, honour the king. Honour the king. Reminds me of the words of Jesus. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what belongs to God. You're in the world, so honour the king, honour the government, give them your taxes, what's due. But remember, give to God what belongs to God. So that's Peter's advice regarding submission. Let's pray.